marvelous power. We love you today, Jesus. Thank you for being so great to us. We give you all glory, honor, and praise. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. It's the only reason we're here, to give you glory and honor. And then the residual of that is that we get to love each other. And we pray your richest blessings on everyone here today, Lord. Speak to our hearts and to our lives through your holy word this morning. We love you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church is a part of a fellowship called the Assemblies of God. And we just had our national conference, and Pam and I were able to slip in there for a little bit. And we have a brand new leader. Our leader for about the last, boy, how long? 20? Has it been 20 years? That George Wood has been leading us. Dr. George Wood, marvelous, wonderful man, resigned at this conference, and we voted in a man by the name of Doug Clay. He was the Ohio superintendent for many years, and then for the last several, he's been our general treasurer. And so he was in the number three spot in the nation, and now he's in the number one spot. So I want you to pray with me today for Reverend Doug Clay as he takes over the leadership of our entire fellowship. We have over 12,000 churches in the nation, and then our biggest emphasis really for our fellowship is the mission work that we do around the world. And it's unprecedented, folks, the work that is done through the Assemblies of God in missions around the world. And we're a big part of that. We're in the top 3% of giving churches to missions in the Assemblies of God. Thank you for your generosity and your love for the lost and helping people to find Jesus all over this world. Stand with me if you will. We're going to read God's word together. Just a couple of verses I want you to stand for, then I'll have you seated, and I want to read you a little bit more. But I'm reading today out of Malachi, or for those of you who are Italian, Malachi, the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi, it's the last book, the last book of the Old Testament. And then we go into, from what I'm about to read you, we go into 400 years of silence. I mean, 400 years where there's no prophetic voice, no one hears from God, and no writings from the Scriptures. So here's how the Old Testament ends. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that all of us will be a part of seeing those scriptures fulfilled, that you will turn our father hearts to our children and the children to their fathers. We don't want that banishing, total destruction curse that would definitely come if we wouldn't adhere to the Holy Scriptures. Lead us and guide us, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as I continue to read from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.'" John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. They used to confess their sins right there out loud, right before they were baptized. How many want to be a part of that? No thanks. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed. "Who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. God, I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the root of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." It's how prophets used to preach. "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave or carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, in fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." So, kind of heavy today, heavy scriptures. We've been talking about Elijah, and then last week how the mantle was passed to Elisha. And yet, I want to bridge the gap now this morning from Elijah in the Old Testament to the times that he shows up in the New Testament. The promise to the Jewish people out of these final scriptures in the Old Testament was that Elijah would come and, as we read, turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and their sons to their fathers. I just want to pause for a moment and try to let it sink in how incredible, how powerful those verses are that were written thousands of years ago that are desperately in need today. Original Hebrew: "Behold, I am sending to you Elijah the prophet before the coming day of Yahweh, the great one and the one being feared. He will cause to turn the hearts of the fathers upon the sons and the hearts of the sons upon the fathers, lest I should come and strike the earth with a cherem." Cherem. Got to put that in there. Cherem. And it's actually, this is the word from which we get harem. And when I tell you what the word means, then you should put those two together because it's very true. A harem and a cherem, pretty close, because a cherem means a total banishing curse of utter destruction. You want to go through utter destruction, gather a group of women together, make them all your wives, put them all in one room, you will get very close to a harem. Total banishing curse of utter destruction. But that's what is prophesied as the very last words of the Old Testament. If the fathers don't turn their hearts to the children, if the children aren't allowed to have that privilege, to have that relationship. Fatherlessness is the number one problem in America today. You can trace all of our societal ills to fatherlessness. So this is very, very important, because every time fatherlessness occurs, you can see the curse. You can see the destruction in society. After those verses were written by that last Old Testament prophet, as I said, there was then a prophetic silence of 400 years. Last week, we read about Elijah as he was walking with Elisha across the Jordan River, and then suddenly down from heaven came this fiery chariot and fiery horses, and it separated those two, and Elijah was carried to heaven in the chariot of fire in a whirlwind, and he was carried to heaven alive. Elijah is one of the two people in the Old Testament who did not die, and the other one was Enoch. Now, my greatest, my most favorite trivia question is this one. Methuselah was the oldest man in the Bible, but he died before his dad died. How could that possibly happen? And the answer is Enoch was his dad. So Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest recorded living human being, 962 years, I believe it was. And yet he died before his daddy died because his dad was also carried to heaven. Now, because of the way the Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi, Elijah is expected by the Jewish people to come before the Messiah will come. They were absolutely correct in believing this, because that's exactly what has already happened. It just didn't happen the way they thought it would happen. There's a website that you can go to and check this out, Chabad.org, Chabad.org. It's a conservative Jewish website. And here's what they say about the Jewish people today expecting Elijah. The most beloved prophet of all, with whom the future redemption of Israel through Messiah is closely linked, who visits us at our Seder, this is our prophet Elijah. Before the Messiah, our righteous Redeemer, will make his appearance, Elijah will appear on the mountains of our Holy Land and will herald the good tidings of the coming of the Messiah. So, even today, during the Passover Seder, there is a fifth cup of wine that is now poured for the prophet Elijah, and a place is set for him at the table because they want Elijah to come so the Messiah can show up. And near the end of the Seder, the youngest child who is capable of doing it gets up from the table. He goes and opens the door for Elijah. He invites Elijah, by opening the door, he invites Elijah to come into the Seder. And they're all anticipating Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, this is interesting. Up until the 18th century, there were only four cups of wine served at the Seder. The Last Supper and our communion make no reference to Elijah. But an argument broke out among the rabbis in the 1800s. And they came to a resolution that a fifth cup should be poured and reserved for Elijah. I don't know if there were some alcoholics in the voting. Just thought of that. Anyway, in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Yahweh is speaking and he promises to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. When he talks about the day as being a great day and a day to be feared, Yahweh is warning Israel that a time of great trouble and tribulation is on the way. And the coming of Messiah, he's warning them, it's going to both be a real blessing for the faithful in Israel, but it's going to be an awful day of judgment for those who are disobedient to the Messiah. Yahweh promised to send Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And by preparing that way, it meant that Elijah was going to come and call the nation of Israel to repentance. He was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons. And turning the hearts of the fathers to the sons has to do with repairing and rebuilding the family as a unit. The family, even today, is the most foundational structure of our entire society. So when it says he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, he's definitely referring to their earthly fathers, but also it's referring to the fathers who brought us and taught us the Word of God. This verse of Scripture we read is talking about revival. And God knows we need a revival today like we have yet ever known. So Elijah will call the nation to repentance and bring revival before the coming of the Lord. Elijah will specifically call for men to repent and turn towards their children and love and nurture them. Because you need to understand, anybody who comes in that heart and that spirit, any man who would ever stand up and try to get dads to turn back to the family, James Dobson came in the spirit of Elijah, I believe. Bill McCartney, Coach Bill McCartney, who started Promise Keepers, I think he had the real spirit of Elijah that he came in because that was their emphasis in their ministries. They were trying to get the hearts of dads to turn back to the children. Many of us, some of you guys are still here today. We went to the very first Promise Keepers together. Remember? 70,000 men at the Coliseum down in Los Angeles, where the Rams beat the Cowboys last night. Oh, stop it. No, that's all right. If you're a Rams fan, congratulations. Preseason, big deal. Our good guys didn't play. All right. So, but we were there. We were in 70,000 men singing. It was powerful. We all just were like, had lumps in our throats. We're with 70,000 men and we're singing to God and we're hearing the word of God preached and we're being challenged to be good dads and good husbands. And this feminist reporter came and she was so upset and she wanted to interview somebody and she ended up interviewing E.V. Hill. Great African-American pastor from Los Angeles, and she was upset. Why are all these men together? And he said, Jesus. She said, that's it? He said, oh, ma'am, you just don't know how much that is. You don't know how much that is. Jesus brought us together. Jesus is challenging us to go home and be the best men we can be, to be the best husbands, to be the best dads. And we need that spirit of Elijah making that call for us today. That message is just as vital today as it was in the time of Jesus. So my number one point in the message today is the family. We need to pray for the family. The family's under attack like never before. The kids in this millennial generation don't understand marriage. There are more baby daddies and baby mamas out there than ever before. They say that now up to 70% of the children are born out of wedlock. Whatever happened to the family? The family became the F word for this generation. And the only way it's going to turn around, ladies and gentlemen, is when we see a sovereign move of God. We see the spirit of Elijah coming back to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. That's the prophetic message, that men, first of all, are the ones. It's not children that first turn to their fathers. Healing in the family is going to happen because there's a humble man at the helm of that family. And he's humbled himself, and he's the one who makes the first move. He's not saying, well, I'll wait till my children behave, and then once they start coming around, then I'll turn to them. No, men, the biblical admonition, we turn to our children first. We are the men. We are the ones. We turn to our children. We turn to our wives first. You're having trouble with your marriage? Don't let her be the one dragging you to the counselor. You be the man. Step up and say, honey, we need to go get some help. You get your car checked, don't you? Don't you take your car in to get it looked at? Well, get your marriage looked at. I don't know why I'm yelling. Just get fired up every once in a while. Men, let's take the lead. Love your wife the way Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. I love that verse in Ephesians 5, but it is a daunting task. Pam and we have a counselor that we go to, and he tells me constantly, Randy, whatever it takes. He holds that over my head. And I'll be complaining, you know, and he'll just say, well, you said whatever it takes. And you know what? It's absolutely the truth. Guys, we have to get in there and dig deep and be men and love our wives and love our kids and do whatever it takes. That's where the healing begins and that's where the revival will begin. When we love our children and we follow Jesus Christ, then our children are going to respond and they're going to love us back and they're going to follow Christ the way that we follow Christ. But then Yahweh gives this terrible warning that if Elijah did not come first and bring revival, Yahweh would have to come and destroy the earth with a haram, a total outbreak of utter destruction. But Elijah will come first, and the earth will be spared. And hallelujah, the day is coming when all of Israel will be saved. We look forward to that day. Amen. Now, for John the Baptist, we look into these Matthew scriptures. If you remember, Elijah came on the scene suddenly without any warning whatsoever. He had no background, no genealogy. Elijah the Tishbite. Nobody even could find Tishbe on the map. Amazingly, John the Baptist also appears suddenly to the nation of Israel. Remember, after Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which prophesies the coming of Elijah, the prophetic voice went dark for 400 years. No prophets in Israel, no word from Yahweh, just silence. And then suddenly, John the Baptist appears on the scene and begins prophesying. After 400 years of silence, his voice in the wilderness caused intense commotion. How can we even begin to imagine what happened when John appears all of a sudden to a nation that had been waiting for a word from God for 400 years? Even before John spoke, Israel was experiencing a heightened awareness and an anticipation that the Messiah was coming. It was born out of this oppression and cruelty of the Roman army. You Italians that were just horribly coming against and putting down the nation of Israel. And remember back, some of you that are great church historians, you'll remember that in between those 400 years, there was the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived from about 175 BC to 154 BC, who went in and just absolutely desecrated the temple. And so when John suddenly appears, he attracts great attention, and people came from all over to hear his preaching. Even the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees came out to hear him preach, and preach he did. He called the nation to repentance. He was, according to the prophet of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, he was a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, clear the way through the wilderness, make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God, make straight the Lord's path. This passage was understood by the scholars to apply to Elijah. John calls the nation to repentance first by proclaiming there is one coming behind him who's greater than he is, and that person will baptize the nation in the Holy Spirit and with fire. There was no confusion on the part of the people of John's day. He was referring to the Messiah. He's calling the nation to prepare itself and turn from their sins because the Messiah is coming. So repentance is a major theme of his preaching. The message of the baptism of Jesus is that the Messiah is coming with a single baptism, but it has two expressions. First, for those who accept and love the Messiah, Jesus, he will baptize them, he will immerse them in the Holy Spirit. But for those disobedient and faithless, the Messiah, Jesus, will baptize and immerse them in the horrible fires of judgment. Did you hear that? Do you understand that? The faithful will be immersed in the Holy Spirit, the faithless will be immersed in the fires of judgment. So prepare yourself, nation of Israel, John was saying, for the Messiah is coming with a baptism, but it will either be a baptism of blessing in the Holy Spirit or the awful baptism of judgment, being immersed in judgment fire. With that, he baptized people in the Jordan River while they confessed their sins out loud. Baptism was a common ritual in John's day and even before that, but it was always a person that baptized themselves. The new prophetic element John introduced was that he began to baptize other people. The other prophetic aspect was that people were confessing their sins while being baptized. Just imagine that. I read an article in the Reader's Digest. Did you read it? This family was playing this game, and they all had to shout out one of the Ten Commandments, and so they're shouting, "Thou shalt not murder," "Thou honor your mother and father." And the little boy in the family said, real quick, he was trying to get it, "Thou shalt not admit adultery." Also, sparking interest in John, the voice in the wilderness, was John's clothing and diet. Remember, this was a man who wore camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. It's really unusual for that particular day when John came, not unusual for the Old Testament prophets, because we saw that Elijah dressed like that. He had, Elijah's described as either being a hairy man or having a garment of hair. So we think that it was the garment of hair and then the leather belt around his waist. And that's how the prophets dressed to express to Israel their need for repentance. John is confronting the nation of Israel. He's harsh with the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, calls them a brood of snakes, challenges them that their repentance is not genuine. Your repentance isn't from your heart. You're just showing off in front of people. He saw right through their hypocrisy and said they needed to follow through with their repentance. So the question about John this morning is found in John chapter 1, verse 21, when those religious leaders come and they ask him point blank, "Are you Elijah?" And his response is, "No." Okay, now watch this. This is really going to get interesting. So you might be thinking to yourself right now, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Randy, haven't you been trying to prove to us that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, that he was Elijah? And now John the Baptist himself says, I'm not? So isn't that just case closed? He's not Elijah, and we just need to move on?" Well, wait a minute, time out. Give me a chance here. Anybody okay if we let Jesus weigh in on this? Yeah. All right, thank you. Matthew 11, 13 through 15. Matthew 11, 13 through 15, which says, "For before John came," 13:13-15. "Before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time." This is the words of Jesus. "And if you are willing to accept what I say, John the Baptist is Elijah." Ooh. "The one the prophets said would come. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. All the prophets, all the law, prophesied until John, and if you wish to receive it, John is Elijah, the one intended to come. If you have ears, listen up." So, okay, wait a minute. What's going on here? Now, first of all, Pastor Randy, I kind of thought you were a little off. You were messing with us that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, you're pointing out contradictions in the Bible. That's even worse. People love to go to these passages and point out, scriptures couldn't be the Word of God, has contradictions. Well, can we talk about that for a moment? Because I know many people who try to attack the Bible, but I want to tell you point blank as your pastor, this is God's error-free message to mankind. This book has no contradictions whatsoever. You just don't understand. We all look at it from our lens. That's the wrong way to do it. You have to look at it from the Bible's lens. You have to go in and do the research and do the study. You'll never find a true contradiction. This is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is inspired by God, useful to teach us what is true, and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what is right." Original Greek, translated by Larry Wilson, all scripture is the product of God's breath and profitable for teaching, convicting, correcting faults, training for righteousness. Now, this is really cool. The word translated inspired is theopneustos. And you would think the word inspired and to breathe into is a real active word, but when it's originally written, it's not an active word, it's a passive word. The idea of the Bible being inspired is that the Bible existed already and God breathed into something that existed and then made it inspired. But the word is passive, and it actually means that the Bible is the product of God's breath, or what God breathed out, that's what became the Bible. The difference, though subtle, is so much more powerful because the Bible is the product of God's exhaling through the Holy Spirit, bearing up holy men of God in their writing of the Bible. Powerful. Powerful. Men were breathed into, inspired to write God's word, 40 different men, 1,600 years, and it absolutely all comes together without error, without contradiction. Listen to what E.J. Young writes, who wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth, 1978. Paul does not wish Timothy to understand that the scriptures are a body of human writings into which something divine has been breathed. They are not even writings which are imbued with the divine spirit. The scriptures, Paul vigorously asserts, are writings which came into being because they were breathed out by God himself. Whatever word he has uttered, since it has come from his mouth, is true and trustworthy. If therefore the scriptures are the word of God breathed out by him, it follows that they too are absolutely true and infallible. Ladies and gentlemen, we so deeply today need to develop a love for God and his word that we all realize in our hearts that the Bible, breathed by God, contains no contradiction, and if there are any errors in any translations, they're human errors. This is the inspired word of God. The second point today, first point is we need to get back to the family. But if we're gonna do it, it's because we connect with the Holy Scriptures. And we start doing things the way God says to do them. So what is the truth about John the Baptist? Is he Elijah or not? Regarding the questions of the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, John answered absolutely correctly. They asked John, "Are you the exact same person as Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. You guys don't believe in reincarnation, do you? Anybody here believe in reincarnation? Do not raise your hand. Because I would embarrass you." No, I would try not to do that. But good grief, folks. Is there 1 ounce of proof? Is there 1 little ounce of proof that somebody existed hundreds of years ago and now they came back? Or that, you know, we come back as something else, an animal. I told you the story about the guy whose uncle was so mean to him, and he believed in reincarnation, and he just knew his uncle would come back as a cockroach. He steps on every cockroach he sees. That might be my uncle who was mean to me. What a bunch of hooey. You can't back that up with anything. Certainly not the scriptures. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot, and John was born naturally. These are 2 separate people. If there remains any doubt, next week we're going to see Elijah speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But none of the men with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, all 3 of those men were disciples of John the Baptist. None of them on the Mount of Transfiguration go, "Oh, look, there's John the Baptist. Hey, John, how's it going, buddy? Good to see you, man." No, they somehow knew that was Moses, that was Elijah meeting with Jesus. They didn't see John the Baptist. So did Jesus make a mistake when he said, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah? No, of course not. Because last week, before Elijah went up to heaven, what happened? His mantle fell. Elisha picked it up. Now Elisha goes forth in the spirit of Elijah. That's what Jesus was talking about. When he was talking about John the Baptist, he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets. He includes John as one of the Old Testament prophets who has now been given the prophetic mantle of Elijah. He's the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. He's not the person Elijah, but it's absolutely necessary that a real man had to come before Jesus, and that person had to come in the spirit of Elijah. He did not and could not be Elijah himself because Elijah is in heaven in his glorified state. And John says this clearly when he says of himself that he is the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. While that's from Isaiah, it describes a prophet who would come before Jesus, the Messiah, in the spirit of Elijah, because it's absolutely the truth. Elijah must precede the coming of Jesus. Friends, that's exactly what happened. That's what Jesus meant when he said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you wish to receive it, he is Elijah, the one intended to come. If you have ears, listen carefully. He closes with a solemn warning to understand the significance of John, so we understand, just as Elisha was given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, we heard that last week, when he picked up the prophetic mantle of Elijah, John also was given the spirit and power of Elijah. It tells us that one in the spirit and power of Elijah will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Elijah will absolutely precede the Messiah, Jesus, at both his first coming and his second coming. We have no less of an authority on that than the archangel Gabriel, who tells John's father, Zechariah, remember that story? He told him, your son John, who became John the Baptist, will be a great prophet and will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Gabriel says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers, prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers upon the children and the disobedient into a righteous mind to prepare the Lord a people having been prepared. So go ahead and question Gabriel if you want to, but remember what happened to Zechariah when he questioned Gabriel. Anybody want to question Gabriel this morning? Zechariah's mouth was shut for 9 months. Now, don't go like that to your wife and say, honey, go ahead and question. Or your husband. I'd like to see you shut up for 9 months. No, don't do that. You might be thinking that, you know, this doesn't really make sense to you. You're an American. You think like an American. We're 21st century Americans, and we don't really get that, maybe, how Jesus could say he's Elijah. Well, I just want to challenge you on that. This book was written by Jewish people, for Jewish people, and the book was written to people who think like Jewish people think. And we need to go and study that. We need to understand how to really think when we come to the Word of God. Because the Bible isn't supposed to conform itself to our way of life and our way of thinking, although it's such a common objection to the Bible today. People want to rewrite the Bible and make it more American, more modern, and you got to be careful with the more modern translations. Be very careful. I heard that right now there are feminist pastors, female pastors, up in New England, rewriting the scriptures. And here's an example of what they're writing: our mother who art in heaven. So, again, what a bunch of hooey. The Bible is true the way it is. It doesn't change. But we must change the way we think. We got to think more like the Bible. The Jewish people have this amazing witness in their Passover Seder when they open the door for Elijah to enter, and they pour a cup of wine for Elijah, and they wait for him to come. But Elijah has already come. He's already proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's already called the Jewish people to repentance in the spirit of Elijah as the person of John the Baptist, baptizing them in water, preparing them for the coming of the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Maybe this is a good time to remind ourselves that Christ is not the last name of Jesus, but Christ is the Greek term for the Anointed One, and the Anointed One means the Messiah. So whenever you say Jesus Christ in your worship, oh, I worship you, Jesus Christ, you're saying, I worship you, Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has already come, Yeshua HaMashiach. John was a separate individual from Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill the prophecy that prior to the coming of Christ, Elijah must come first. Now, I just briefly mentioned to you there are two comings of Christ, and Elijah will come before both of them, but you got to wait a couple of weeks before we get to the book of Revelation to find out about that second one. This morning, there's no more relevant call than the call of John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what was he calling for? Families to come together. Repent, men. Take the lead. Lead the way. Prepare yourself for the coming of Christ. Don't just be a part of some spectacle, but truly repent. Act righteously. Like Jimmy said earlier, walk straight. We love the Lord. We want to worship Him in freedom. Be careful. Don't try to draw attention to yourself as you're worshiping, but as we worship the Lord in spirit and truth and loving Him and dancing before Him and shouting and laying on the ground before Him and kneeling, however you choose. You know, we're kind of a shy bunch around here. We don't do a lot of extemporaneous things in our worship, but please, we want freedom in the spirit. But make sure that if you shout loud, you walk straight when you come down. That is absolutely the truth. Repent. Act righteously. Don't just use vain words. Don't make a show of yourself. Don't go back to living the same old way. And more than that, John called men to repent first and turn back to their children and to father them in the Lord. Men, we turn first. Don't look around and see if your children will change first or your wife. Men, we turn first. We love our wives. We love our children. We nurture them. We're the ones who respond first, and then our family will respond. And then the revival will happen as we have a revival of love for the Lord and love for His Word, His marvelous, holy Word. Because if those things don't happen, the third and final point, and I'm done really with this message. Dave, come on up. But the third point is the alternative. And I hate to bring this up again, but listen, folks, very carefully to me as we bring this message to a close. If we don't turn, there's another element of the baptism besides revival, and it's the fire of judgment. Now, I have all my life as a Pentecostal thought, He's going to baptize me with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire in that essence is good because it burns away the chaff, it burns away the dross, anything, all of the impurities are burned away. That is an aspect of the Holy Spirit. But what this scripture says is that if you don't respond to the Messiah, then the alternative is a karam, a harem. You're going to one day be involved in utter destruction if you turn away from the ways of God. If we don't turn to Jesus, He's going to strike the earth with the all-consuming judgment fire that will result in utter destruction. destruction. Isn't it pretty easy to see that one day some North Korean madman or some Iranian maniac might just pull the lever? So men, come on. Let's take the lead around here. Let's quit letting the ladies take the lead. Ladies, you're awesome. In every church in America, 2/3 of that body are women. Thank you, ladies, for being so awesome. But it's time for the men to step up and take the leadership and lead the way. I want to have one day a men's ministry here that rivals our incredible ladies. The ladies have an event and they can get 100 gals out. Men have an event and we're pushing and humming and shoving and pulling and buttonholing and to get 30 guys out, 35 maybe at the most. Come on, men. Let's step it up because the stakes are too high. The stakes are too high. The family's at stake. We're the men. We got to take the lead. We got to be the men. We got to be the ones that step out there and pursue the living God and say, yes, Lord, you first, you first. I'm going to put you first in my life. I'm going to just absolutely put everything else behind you and you first, Lord. My relationship with you, number one, and then my family. And then we're going to see God move. Then we're going to have revival. Then we're going to just absolutely show up strong and see the hand of the Lord moving in our fellowship. Father God, as we bow our heads and close our eyes today, in the powerful name of Jesus, Father, we come before you. And we just simply want to say, Lord, bless our families today. Lord, bless our wives. Bless our children. Father, as men, we just humble ourselves today before you. Lord, we don't always do it right, but we sure want to. Our hearts are in the right place. Lord, we want to follow these scriptures. We do not want to be the type of men that let our wives take the lead. She's always the one that's saying, come on, honey, let's get to the house of God. Lord, don't let us be those guys that just sit back and say, oh, honey, you go ahead, you take the kids. Let us be men. Let us rise up. Let us love our families. Let us fight for our families. Our wives are beautiful and they're worth fighting for. Our daughters, they're beautiful and they're worth fighting for. Our sons, they have what it takes. And we have to let them know that over and over. Son, you're amazing. You can do anything you set your mind to. Anything you put your heart to, you can do it. Son, you have what it takes. Wouldn't it be something if our dads had told us that? Guys, wouldn't it be marvelous if you're here today and you had a dad like that who was involved in your life and he told you, you have what it takes. You can do amazing things. You could become the president. You can do anything you put your mind to. You'd be a very successful individual. There's no doubt in my mind. But what did we hear? If dad was even there, you heard, you knucklehead, you lame brain, you'll never amount to anything. Lord, forgive us as dads for those awful messages because of our own insecurities. Our children have to prove to everybody else that we're the greatest parents on earth, so they better toe the line. God, forgive us for that. Help us to discover our child's bent, how they're wired, and bend them in that direction. Help us, Lord God, to bless our wives and bless our daughters so that they know that they know that they know that they're worth fighting for. They're so beautiful inside and out. They're our cherished ones. They're the ones that we love and protect. Help the men to rise up. And it'll all happen, Lord, when we develop this hunger and thirst for the Word. When we start getting into the Word every day and reading and praying and fellowshipping together in a local church family. Lord God, teach us, because we don't want the alternative. But help us to be strong enough to let people know there is an alternative. We get sucked into the American way, Lord, and now we're all so tolerant, and we can't talk about hell anymore because, you're awful if you think there's a place like that. Well, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. And it's not because he's mean and judgmental. It's because he absolutely does not want one person to go there. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for any person. It's not in God's heart that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So could we have just a moment of repentance today? I'm going to ask if we could. Let's just do it this way. Let's just close this service by, first of all, let me just ask, anybody here need to open your heart to Jesus? Anybody?